You to turn in your copy of God's Word to 2 Thessalonians, and also encourage you to use the outline included in your bulletin as it has our text and the outline that you can fill in some of the blanks and take some notes. There is no doubt that our Christian freedoms and values are under attack in our day, in our culture. We are not just being marginalized as before, but attacked and canceled in our culture. The liberty that we have to hold to biblical views are being threatened. And then you add to that the lawlessness that we see in our society, growing fears of skyrocketing debt, inflation, growing influences of secular humanism. How are we to respond to these things? Well, some respond by saying, I just need to move to the country, or I just need to move up to the mountains. Others respond by saying, I need to stock up on some supplies or ensure my self-protection or my family's protection. But I believe we need to look to the Scriptures as to how we respond to times like this. We need to read how the first century church dealt with a culture that railed against them and with the prospects of growing persecution. Well, today in our summer sermon series on the benedictions of the Bible that we've called God Sends Us Forth, we're going to look at a benediction that comes at the end of Paul's letter or epistle to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. Remember, benedictions are God's inspired, declared blessings of praise on God's people, or blessings of God's proclamation and promises upon God's people as they go forth into the world after the worship service. He calls us into worship through His Word, and then He also has the last word. He sends us forth with His blessing. Well, 2 Thessalonians is a letter that Paul wrote probably around 51 AD from Corinth. And he's written this letter primarily to correct an erroneous view that some believe that the second coming had already occurred. Some had adopted this view because of growing persecution to be indicative of end time disturbances. And so Paul teaches, of course, that Christ has not come yet. But he stresses what will happen during the time leading up to when he comes again. And he encourages believers. He stirs them up to good works and to God's word in these last days. He talks about how in the last days an evil one will be allowed to rise up, and he will have all power and false signs and wonders, or seem to have all power, rather. And this will be a man of lawlessness that claims to be God and will bring rebellion and heightened persecution to the church. But after Paul describes all of this that is going to happen, he admonishes them to stand firm, to hold to the traditions that they were taught by the apostles' spoken word and by letter. And then he ends this chapter 2 with this benediction, with this prayer of blessing that we're going to look at today. Paul doesn't tell them to flee to the mountains or gather supplies or hunker down to protect themselves. No, he gives them assurances of God's nature and his loving gifts to his people. And then he says that through these gifts, they will be established to live practical, godly lives before a watching world. Well, let's hear God's word from 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. That ends the reading of God's word. You know, when Simon Peter boasted before Jesus the night that he was arrested that he would be faithful even though all the other disciples would fall away. Jesus told him that Satan had demanded to have Peter that he might sift him as wheat. And we know the rest of the story. Peter did fail. He denied Christ three times, but he did not ultimately fall away. And the Thessalonians are faced with a similar threat under persecution of their faith. There would be great tribulation that would come. How are they to hold firm? Well, Paul's answer is similar to Jesus' answer to Peter. Remember what Jesus said to him? But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And so at the end of a chapter that's filled with all kinds of warnings as to what is to come, he gives this great benediction, this great encouragement, this great word of blessing. And because Paul was an apostle, he speaks the very words of God. And Paul's prayer, I think we could say, is also Jesus' prayer, not only for the Thessalonians, but for the church, all believers throughout the centuries that are in the midst or facing persecution. So this prayer has three parts to it. In the first part, we're going to see the God to whom Paul prays. He says in the first half of verse 16, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father." First and Second Thessalonians contain important emphasis on the deity of Christ. In the Reformation Study Bible, it says, "In fact, Christ's deity is more assumed than it is defined, showing how natural it was for the earliest Christians to think in Trinitarian terms and hold to a high Christology that sees Jesus as the incarnation of God himself, specifically the Son of God." And so we find this first in the first phrase, point A, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, liberal scholars argue that the deity of Christ was invented long after the age of the apostles by church power brokers. This is what we find in such books like the Da Vinci Code. But Paul's benediction and many other places in the New Testament refute this false teaching. Paul interestingly puts Jesus' name first in order, and that would have been blasphemy in and of itself if he did not believe in the full deity of Christ. He probably included him first because in the previous section, he had just emphasized the victory that Jesus was going to have at his second coming. But he also is probably communicating that Christians essentially pray to the Father through the Son because Jesus is the mediator between God and man. Think of this. Paul used to be a Pharisee. No godly Pharisee would ever put something before God who wasn't God. You see, Paul believed that there was one God who eternally existed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then he provides the divine title for God, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. That word Lord in the Greek is kurios. It's the Greek version of the Hebrew title, the covenant name for God, Yahweh. And then we see Paul's further emphasis, point B, Jesus and the Father are one. Because Jesus and God the Father are listed together and he's praying to both in equal respect to both persons of the Godhead. But in addition to this, in verse 17, he employs singular verbs suggesting that these gifts and blessings that he's going to talk about are from the Father and the Son working as one God. Now, when we consider that this was written 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can conclude that the deity of Christ was a well-established fact between the apostles and the listeners. It was an essential tenet of early Christian teaching. But then, following Paul's reference to whom he prays, The second focus of this benediction is that God's saving love and gift or gifts will ensure the believer's blessing. In the second half of verse 16, look at it with me. He says, "Who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace." Wow, that is a packed statement. Here he mentions three gifts that come to us from God. And Paul, again, uses the singular reflexive who and the singular verbs loved and gave, again, to emphasize the equality and unity of the Father and the Son. And he prays to the God who loved us. So first, here is the gift of love. God loved his people. In what way do you think Paul is referring to the way God has loved his people? I think at least in three ways. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 6, Paul talks about how God loved us before the foundation of the world, that he ordained our salvation, how he in love predestined us for adoption. And then Paul probably is thinking about what Jesus said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." So he's thinking about how God gave us his Son, and his Son came to the world, became a man. But he's also probably thinking about what he said in Romans 5:8, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So he's thinking about how God loved us before the beginning of time and planned our salvation, how God sent his Son to the world, and then how God's Son died in our place on the cross for our sins. God loved us. He loved us by providing for us the greatest need that we have as human beings. And that need is reconciliation with God, peace with God, fellowship with God. You see, God made us to have fellowship with himself, made us to experience his unhindered love. And yet, when Adam sinned as our representative in the garden, we fell with him. All mankind fell with him into sin. And because God is pure holiness and pure justice, he could not have fellowship with sin. And he demands perfect love for him, perfect obedience to his commands. And we fall short because we're sinners. God also, as our perfect and pure judge, must punish all sin. Every sin that we commit is a debt that we cannot pay. It's a debt that requires death and judgment in hell. We cannot atone for our own sins. But God, in his love, from eternity past, determined to provide us a way to be reconciled to him. And it's not dependent on our works, not dependent on our performance. He made a promise to provide for our righteousness and our atonement through his Son, who came to this world, lived a perfect, obedient life, went to the cross and died in our place, and was resurrected from the dead. He came to fulfill the commandments perfectly for us. He came to receive the debt that we owed God and to pay that debt through his suffering, his bleeding, his dying on the cross. And he rose from the dead on the third day, authenticating that he, in fact, is God the Son, the Messiah, and that his payment was acceptable to the Father, and he had victory for us over death. And so it's those who, by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, who acknowledge their sin, their inability to save themselves, and turn from living for sin and rely on who Christ is and what he did alone for their salvation, they are declared righteous before God. They're forgiven of all their sins. They're united to the Godhead. They're adopted into his family. They're given the gift of eternal life. This is the way God has loved us. So as we come to the second point, God's love for us is the spring of every other gift thereafter. He's loving, and therefore he's giving. What does he give? It says, and gave us eternal comfort. Eternal comfort. That word comfort communicates encouragement. We need encouragement in this life, especially as we go through afflictions and trials. And he promises to comfort us in the midst of life, but not just now, but throughout our lives and forever. Eternal encouragement. Matthew Henry writes, the spiritual consolations God gives, none shall deprive them of, and God will not take them away, because he loves them with an everlasting love. Therefore, they shall have everlasting consolation, everlasting encouragement. In addition to this gift of comfort, we are also given good hope. Comfort primarily speaks of right now, God giving us comfort while we need it, going through trials. But hope pertains to the future, having confidence in the future. If you recall in our study of the benediction in Romans, Romans 15:13, Paul said, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. In the Christian life, we're not meant to get more and more depressed, more and more hopeless, but as we grow, we're to abound more in hope. Our hope is not wishful thinking. Our hope is in the certainty of what cannot be seen yet, but what we know to be true. We know that we have salvation, and we will receive full salvation when we die and when Christ returns. We don't have to worry about being condemned on the judgment day. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. We know that Christ will never leave us or forsake us. We know that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ. We know that we will be made perfect when we get to heaven, and we will be with Christ and each other for eternity. This is our good hope. We're to be optimistic about what the future holds, even when persecution rages around us. And when Paul refers to this hope as good hope, I think he's comparing it with the hopes of this world. Alexander McLaren writes, there are consolations enough in the world, only none of them are permanent. And there are hopes enough that amuse and draw men, but one of them only is good, the gift of Christ, the gift of a comfort which will never fail. We are so tempted to put our hope in the things of this world, in our country, in our military, in our politics, in our education, in our 401ks, in our relationships, in our status, in our hobbies, in our health. But all those things are going to fail. The hope that we have in Christ will never fail. And the only way we could receive this comfort, this good hope, is point D, through grace. Through grace. We don't receive these gifts of God's love, his encouragement, and hope by our works. And yet, this is contrary to the expectations that a lot of religious people have and have had throughout time. You see, it's our nature, I guess, to think that we need to work for everything and we can earn everything. And so a lot of people, even who call themselves Christians, believe that they get salvation, they get these gifts according to their works. Or doing a list of things that they're supposed to do and not doing the things they're not supposed to do. But the good news is, this is contrary to the scriptures. It's impossible to earn God's favor. It comes to us all through grace, by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we've been saved by grace and given these gifts of God's love and comfort and hope for a purpose. All of this is still a preface to the actual prayer. Now look at verse 17. He prays that the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So here we are to understand in this prayer blessing that God will cause believers to persevere in a life of doing good. What are they to focus upon in the midst of their trials or coming persecutions? They're to focus not on outward things, but on God and on how God promises to comfort their hearts. Now, isn't Paul just being redundant here? He mentioned eternal comfort already. But no, what he's talking about here is that this comfort actually become a part of our thinking and our feeling, that we would grasp this comfort, this encouragement. You see, the Father and the Son do their work through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit must apply these gifts to our hearts. Paul mentions this in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. He's praying that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with all power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. See, the Holy Spirit is applying these gifts to our hearts, to our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. Didn't Jesus call the Holy Spirit the Comforter, the one who encourages us with all that we have in Christ? These gifts must be worked into our hearts, into our inner being, so that they become part of us. We are motivated by these things. We're thinking about these gifts that God has given to us. And then finally, in addition to this inward strengthening of God's comfort and encouragement in our hearts, Paul prays that God would establish their hearts in every good work and word. Now that word establish, sterizo, means to support. It's used to describe the ways walls are buttressed or strengthened, or foundations are strengthened. Paul uses this word to communicate how the Holy Spirit is at work to strengthen, to buttress within us who we are in Christ, the gifts we have in Christ, so that we are motivated to glorify him from our hearts through good works and words. You know, our temptation is to feel like to be supported, to be buttressed, we need some outside influence. We need something happening to us. We need a change in our circumstances. We need some outside resources. But what God is saying here is no. You need my power in your heart. And it's from that power, God working in our hearts, that he enables us to do good works and use good words. You know, I'm thinking about in the Old Testament, as God's people were wandering in the desert, he was continually teaching his people that his power and presence was enough for them. They walked through barrenness. They walked while they were surrounded by enemies. And God was showing his power to his people by feeding them miraculously manna from heaven and then causing water to come out of a rock. God glorifies himself by establishing us in his power. God gifts us with his comfort and good hope, and he will work his comfort into our hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So Paul here is praying that believers will fully experience the encouragement and hope of God so that they will desire to do good works and use good words to glorify the Lord. In other words, the Christian life is not sitting around and contemplating the blessings that God has given us. It involves that for sure, but that's not where it is to stop. God works these things into our hearts so that we desire to glorify Him with our deeds and our words. You know, some Christians quote Francis of Assisi, who supposedly said, "Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words." Have you heard that? I don't know whether he really said that, but it's unimportant. What's important is, should we use this as a maxim for living the Christian life? I would say no, because God calls us to do both, not just deeds and maybe, if it's necessary, words. No, it's necessary that we do both good works and use our words. Works alone won't communicate the message of salvation and hope found in the personal work of Christ. Works alone won't express the true love and kindness of God towards us in Christ. We must also tell people about Christ. We must also express love in kind words and encouragement. So what do we do with this benediction? How should it transform the way that we think and live as believers? What application does God want us to take away from this benediction? Well, let me give you three. The first one is, ask yourself the question, are these blessings yours? How can you leave here when this benediction is pronounced in just a few moments and know that they are true for you? And know that Jesus is actually pronouncing them upon you and praying them for you? How can you know that these blessings of love and comfort and hope are yours? Well, you must first believe in Jesus, that He is God, 100%, and man, 100%. See, without that belief, you cannot be a Christian. John wrote in 1 John 2:23, "No one who denies the Son has the Father, and whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." You must believe in who Jesus is as God, the Son of God. But more than that, you must believe that He came to save you from your sin and save you from God's judgment. But it's more than just intellectual belief. It's actually trusting and relying upon Christ personally as your Savior and surrendering your hearts to Him as Lord. And a result of that will be you will experience or begin to experience the love of God in your hearts, the encouragement of God in your hearts, the hope of eternal life and all His promises in your hearts. And it will result in you having a desire to do good works and to use good words to glorify Him. And so, has that happened to you? If it has, then you can be assured that when you leave here today and this benediction is pronounced, you will be strengthened by it as you believe. Secondly, right now you may be beset with problems, with difficulties, with griefs, with loss. And it's a temptation to look to someone other than Christ or something other than Christ for your hope. To look to some change in circumstances or a relationship, something outward in your life that you'd like to have, that you think you need in order to be comforted and encouraged. Well, the second point here is the answer to all your needs and troubles is for you to know the love, comfort, and hope through the grace of Christ in your heart. Don't be deceived. The answer is not in anything of the world. And it wasn't the answer that Paul gave the Thessalonians, even though they were facing greater persecution and trials. The answer is Christ in you, in your heart, as you look to Him by faith. And then thirdly, God has given you these gifts of His love, comfort, and hope through grace to express them to others in good works and words. We read in our scripture reading from 2 Corinthians 1, 2 through 7, that God is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And so we're to get this comfort, this encouragement from Christ and the gifts that we have through salvation in Him and our union with Him. And what are we to do with that comfort? We're to turn around and comfort others with that comfort, the comfort that we have received. We're to appropriate these gifts that we have from our salvation and our union with Christ, that God has used to sustain us and to strengthen us in the midst of our trials, and we're to be ready to express them to others around us who are in need of comfort as well, with words and with works. So we need to examine our lives right now. Ask the Lord to show us how we've been comforted and how we can comfort others with this comfort, how we've been encouraged by all the blessings we have in Christ, and how we can encourage others. And maybe it's a non-believer and you need to tell them about Christ and what He's done for you and the meaning of the gospel and encourage them to believe. Or maybe it's another believer who is down and is confused and not looking to Christ as they should, and you need to encourage them to look to Christ as the one who can provide comfort and hope and love to fill their hearts with His love and presence. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for this benediction. How meaningful it is to us to think of who Paul is praying to, but also the gifts that You give to us to sustain us through trials and coming persecution, and how we are to glorify You with our deeds and our words. Oh Lord, as we leave this place today, may we believe that You are praying these things for us, that You are going to accomplish this through us as You have already. You are going to increase our appropriation of these gifts so that we will increase in our ability to glorify You through our words and our deeds. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.